sold into Egypt, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you. Nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me. And you, your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have, there I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen. And you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him.
Of what God can do through evil, what God can accomplish through the brokenness. Well, I apologize for all of our sound system problems this morning. It's being especially mean to us today. So what do we have that's working here, guys? Do we have one speaker? Is that what we have? All right. Do we have it through the monitor? Should we turn the monitor? Can we run the main through the monitor? You're good? You can hear me? All right. Well, you guys don't count because you got a speaker. It's these guys over here I'm worried about. They don't have a speaker. You're old and you can hear. Okay. We passed the Lorraine test. We're good. All right. Sorry for our musicians trying to play with it not working right. But I think somehow Christians managed to follow and love Jesus before microphones. So maybe we can do it too. You can turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I still have a missing Bible up here. Anyone have a nice little snap-close black KJV that you're missing? Yet another to add to my collection. All right. Philippians chapter 1 is what we'll start with in a few minutes. You'll want to make sure you take the handout that was in the worship guide this morning. This is the key to the other-centered life. Let's pause and pray. Father, we're grateful to come and get to gather around your word and pray that as we consider what your word says, you might take it and apply it very specifically to our hearts in a way that no preacher could do. You're the one who knows each thought and intention, each motive and desire, each struggle of each of our hearts. And so I pray that you might take the word and apply it that practically, that personally. We're here because we're opening ourselves up for you to do that, to really work right down in our hearts. So take the truth this morning and make it individual for us. Shepherd each of us, I pray, closer to yourself. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we used a chart with two columns. I placed a compact version of it on the front of your handout. Again, this week, the column on the left holds the negative statements like don't just please yourself and do nothing from selfishness. And then the column on the right holds the positive statements. These things come from about 12 different passages. But for this morning, I have highlighted for you there, put in bold the phrases from Philippians 2 verses 3 and 4. There are two negative statements. Do nothing from selfishness. We talked about that last week. That is selfish ambition. What's in it for me? And then don't merely pay close attention to what is in your own best interest. The two positive statements, regard one another as more important than yourselves and pay close attention to what is in the best interest of others. So we mentioned those phrases last week, but there is something else in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 that is not on this chart. And that part of the passage that's not on this chart is, I picture like a doorway between the left column and the right column, or like a key that unlocks the right column. Once we know what it is, we're going to put it down there in that empty box at the bottom of the chart. We're all naturally stuck over there in that left column, naturally self-centered. But there is something that sets us free to live the others-centered life. And that's what we want to end up seeing this morning, putting in that box there on your chart. But to get there, we want to study Philippians 2, 1 through 4 more thoroughly, and we want to actually back all the way up to Philippians 1, 27 to get the context here. So look with me, Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is actually a sign of destruction for them, that you're not alarmed, but of salvation for you, and that too comes from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Okay, there's a lot in those verses, but just circle three words. Verse 28, opponents. Verse 29, suffer. Verse 30, conflict. Opponents, suffering, and conflict. And we don't have time to get into the details of all that. You could read more at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3. But essentially, their Christianity was under attack. They were suffering because they publicly confessed to be followers of Jesus, and they held to the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. And for those things, they were suffering. How do opponents and conflict and suffering make you feel? Worn down, oppressed, weak, discouraged? Do you get tired of trying to stand firm? But there was another problem, too. It's over in the beginning of chapter 4. Paul addressed by name two women who weren't getting along. You know, we talk about confidentiality and we try to value confidentiality, but when you get two people in the church who just aren't getting along, other people observe it. It's not confidential, usually. And so Paul calls out these women by name and says, you guys have to agree. Get those ladies to agree together in Christ. So the Philippians face challenges from the outside, pressure on their faith, as well as challenges on the inside, pressure on their relationships. And so with that understanding, because Paul knew they were going through that, he has this vision for them. And I don't mean vision literally, though Paul had some visions, but I mean that Paul could see the way things were supposed to be. He could envision what a healthy church in Philippi would be like. You know what it's like? Well, this is a dangerous thing to say. You know what it's like to be in a church family and just feel like this is not right. Like, this is not the way a church family ought to be. This is not the way the relationships ought to be. You know what it's like to feel that? Maybe you feel that now. I don't know. But Paul felt that in Philippi. This is not the way things are supposed to be. But he could see the way things were supposed to be. And so we start to see that vision at the beginning of verse 27 here, where Paul says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That simply means live out your salvation. Live like a person who has received the good news. And then if we keep reading, he says, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So there's the vision in five related ideas, standing firm, one spirit with one mind, striving together. Or I summarize it with the phrase you see in your notes there. We're all the way into page 2, by the way, in your notes. Racing right along. After the bullet points there on page 2, with one mind and spirit, standing firm and striving side by side, with one mind and spirit standing firm and striving side by side. Can you picture that? A group of warriors who have the same passion, the same mission. They're together under the same flag. They're standing firm against common enemies. They're fighting and they're doing it all together, side by side. They're not independent. They're together. 2 years ago, Crystal and I took a little trip. We had a whole bunch of Southwest points or something that were expiring on us. We had vouchers or something that had a date on them. Anyway, we flew to Salt Lake City and then Denver and then back home, like in 3 days or something. We took this little mini fling together. And one of the things we did was we flew to Salt Lake City and we went to watch my Utah Jazz play Cleveland Cavaliers in Salt Lake City. And that was the fall when Cleveland had just brought in LeBron James and Kevin Love to be together with Kyrie Irving. So they had these three great players. But the thing was, it was just November. The season was only a couple weeks into the season. And those guys were not yet unified. They were all trying to do it on their own. And it was a fun game to watch as a Jazz fan. You love it when the other team is just a bunch of individuals all trying to force a win on their own. It's not going to work. And so it was kind of fun to watch them struggle, and the Jazz won that game. And in basketball, a key statistic is assists. You get credited for an assist when you make the pass that helps another player score. And assists are a key measure of teamwork. It's generally the point guard who is supposed to get more assists than anyone else. And I probably don't have this exactly right, but if I remember right, coming into that game, the Cavs point guard, Kyrie Irving, had not had an assist in several games. That's a sign of a team that's not working together. And the Jazz have always been a franchise that prizes teamwork. And my childhood hero, John Stockton, holds the NBA record for career assists. And second place isn't even close. Now, those same Cleveland Cavaliers turned things around quite quickly after that game. Kyrie Irving started to pass the ball. They united around teamwork and a common goal. They won a very impressive NBA championship last year. Paul's vision was for the Philippians was that they would be a team, for Christ's sake, that had one mind and spirit and was standing firm and was striving side by side. Not a bunch of individuals all forcing the win, but a team. If we look at Philippians 2, verse 2, Paul says that this is what would make his joy complete. See Philippians 2, 2? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Make my joy complete. Or we could translate it, fill my joy full. Did Paul already have joy about the Philippians? You remember anything from Philippi? It was in Philippi that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the gospel. It was in Philippi that God worked that miracle that led to the salvation of the jailer and his entire household. Paul told the Philippians that he thanked God for them, praying with joy. So their salvation had already brought him joy. So picture a glass partway full. Partway full. But to fill his joy full, he wanted to see that they had one mind and spirit and were standing firm and striving side by side. Now that fascinates me because we think of Paul as someone who is always ready to move on quickly to the next people who hadn't heard the gospel. We think of Paul as the guy who comes into town, tells people the gospel, sees people born again, and then goes on quickly to the next town. Now, Paul had that heart. He was eager to get the gospel to people who never knew. But if you study the story of Paul's ministry in Acts, you'll see that that perception is not true, that Paul quickly moved on to the next people. And what he's telling us here is that his joy wasn't full just because people had responded to the gospel and converts were made. His joy was not full until they lived out the gospel as a unified church family. So he explains this with these phrases in chapter 2, verse 2. He says his joy would be full, his joy would be complete if they had the same mind, maintained the same love, were united in spirit, and were intent on one purpose. Paul never calls Christians to have identical personalities or lifestyles or even personal standards, but he does call for a unified way of thinking about life, a shared outlook, a common attitude about life, an agreement about our goals. At the hospital, there are some unnerving times when a team from the Joint Commission or one of the other regulatory agencies suddenly shows up. And the way Joint Commission and other things do it is they just show up and there they go, anywhere they want to go in the hospital, and they talk to anybody they want to talk to, and they ask them anything they want to ask them. And you're going to find out really quickly if you've been dotting your I's and crossing your T's like you're supposed to as a hospital. You go catch employees off guard in their normal routines, and you're going to find out what's really going on. The nurses are smiling at me. And so here's what I think. Here's what I imagine. What if a team of people showed up here at our church unannounced and they just started asking you questions? What's the goal? What are your purposes? What's Grace Bible Church about? Why do you guys gather together? What's going on here? You know what we would really want, even though you're a diversity of people and personalities and lots of things? We would want them to quickly get bored because you keep saying the same things. You know what I'm saying? Like, about the tenth time somebody told them the goal is the glory of God, we would hope they would start to roll their eyes and go, okay, we get it. Your goal is the glory of God. Because everybody told them the same thing. And when they talked, everybody said, listen, here's what we want to do. We want to know God's unique greatness. We want to value that above everything else. We want to live to make that known to other people. We want to make disciples of Jesus. We want to love God's word, and we want to grow in our Christ-likeness, and we want to help other people grow. We want to reach out with hope to the hurting. And you would all say it in a little bit different ways, but we would all be saying the same things because we're all about the same things. See, that's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about our goals, our purposes, our motivations being one. Same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And also look at that phrase, maintaining the same love. Now, the same love might refer to the love Christ has for you that you then extend to other people. That could be. But I suspect that Paul may actually be referring to maintaining or reciprocating the same love that you have for one another. Paul is calling for reciprocal love. Now, let's park there for just a second, because this is what we normally emphasize, that true love doesn't care whether it's reciprocated or not. That's part of the essence of genuine biblical love, right? That you don't say, hey, what am I going to get back in return for you, from you, if I love you? But at the same time, we keep asking the question, what is shalom like? How are things supposed to be? So how is it supposed to be? If everything was right, would love be reciprocated? Every single time, wouldn't it? The love would be back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Everybody loving everybody else. Everybody giving and everybody receiving. Everybody spending and being spent. You see that? I think that's what Paul's calling for here when he says maintaining the same love. Not a church family where you've got a certain set of people who are loving everybody else, but a church family where everybody's loving everybody. It is reciprocal. Now, in a broken world, it's not that way. We have to spend and be spent and receive nothing back oftentimes. But the church should be the place where love is going two ways all the time. So we see there Paul's vision that with one mind and spirit, I updated the phrase a little bit after Philippians 2:2. So you see the sentence right above the motivation. With one mind and spirit and love, standing firm and striving side by side for the same purpose. That's Paul's vision. That's what would fill his joy the rest of the way. after their salvation. Now, that brings us then to the motivation. What would motivate this vision? Because in one sense, it's so much easier to stay on our own. Like we talked about last week, it's so much easier to define love as live and let live. You do whatever you want, I'll leave you alone. You leave me alone while I do whatever I want. That is easy. So what would motivate us to pursue a higher vision, a harder vision than that? The answer is in Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. The word "if" is a literary tool. Paul knows those things are true. He wants the Philippians to ask themselves the question, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Have you been consoled by his love? Do you have any fellowship of the Spirit? Has there been any affection and compassion? Because he knows the answer is yes. If they've come to Christ, the answer is yes. And so those are the things that he knows are going to provide the motivation. So let's look at these four phrases. First of all, encouragement in Christ. There are two ideas that are possible here. Both of them make a lot of sense. Because the word translated encouragement is broad. It can mean everything from consoling and comforting to exhorting and challenging. And in this verse, it could mean to exhort and challenge somebody. And if that's what it means, then Paul is saying, is there anything in Christ that challenges you to lay down your life and live for others? What's the answer to that question? Is there anything in Christ that challenges you to lay down your life and live for others? Is there anything in Christ that puts the pressure on you to be other-centered rather than self-centered? Does the gospel change your life? Does knowing Jesus compel you to action? Then be of the same mind and maintain the same love and unite in spirit and be intent on one purpose. The gospel motivates us. All right. The other possibility, though, is that by the word encouragement here, he means comfort or, like our English, encourage, to lift up somebody's spirits. And if so, then Paul is asking, have you received any encouragement in Christ? Is there anything about Jesus that encourages you or comforts you? Do you have an encouraging Savior? Then, if that's true, be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. Unite in spirit. Be intent on one purpose. One commentator put it this way. I reworded it just slightly. This is from Lightfoot. Does your life in Christ speak to your heart with a persuasive eloquence? Is there any encouragement in Christ? The next phrase is there any consolation of love? And the word is very similar to the previous one. I think we could ask it this way. What does Christ's love mean to you? Does the love of Christ speak to you with persuasive eloquence? Is there anything about Jesus that comforts you or consoles you or encourages you? Then be of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, be intent on one purpose. And then there's the phrase fellowship of the Spirit. What's fellowship? Having something in common with somebody else. Paul's asking this church family, do you remember the fellowship that you have in the Spirit? That might refer to the way we have God's Spirit in us. If you've been born again, then you and the person down the row from you, if they've been born again, both have God's Spirit. It's a bit like finding out that somebody else got the same Christmas present you got, which might be bad, but in some situations it can be exciting. Like, oh, you got that too? Isn't this cool? Suddenly you share something in common because you received the same gift. Well, if you've been born again, you've received the same gift from Jesus, the Spirit. Okay, so that's one thing Paul could mean. Another thing he could mean by fellowship of the Spirit is the fellowship brought about by the Spirit. Like, you go to baseball tryouts, and there are all these boys there at baseball tryouts, and you share in common with them that you're at baseball tryouts, which is not much to share in common. But then they assign you to the same team. You just got put on the same team with this other boy. Now you have another kind of fellowship with him. You share the same team. Well, that's what God did. He put you, the Spirit united you to be together with Christ. He chose you to be on the same team. You and everybody else in Christ is now together. You were put there, chosen there. Or the third thing Paul might mean here is spiritual fellowship. Spiritual fellowship, because you can have fellowship with all kinds of people about all kinds of things, right? You you have fellowship with your coworkers because you work at the same company or you do the same job. You have fellowship with your neighbors because you live on the same street. But spiritual fellowship is way higher than that, because spiritual fellowship means you and I share together in what we believe is true. We share together in what we believe about God. We share together in what we believe the purpose of life is. So any of those things could be the case here. Do you share the same spirit? Has the spirit put you on the same team? Do you have spiritual fellowship? Then be of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. And then the last phrase is this: affection and compassion. Affection is a fun Greek word. Fun because it's just cool to pronounce. Splonkna. And because it refers to your guts. It's the word for your guts, your intestines. So why is Paul talking about your intestines when he's talking about the loving unity of the church? Well, the point of the word is that there are certain feelings that come from deep within you. We say something very similar in English when we say, I love you from the bottom of my heart. Okay, well, the bottom of my heart is not a technical medical term that you're going to learn in anatomy and physiology for a body part, though your heart has a bottom. But the bottom of your heart means, like, these feelings are coming from way down deep. It's not like, hey, you enjoying this weather? Yeah, it's nice. Okay, that didn't come from the bottom of your heart, right? There's a kind of feelings that come from deep within us, and that's what Paul's referring to here. And then he puts it together with the word compassion that refers to concern for the need of others. So probably he's saying, have you experienced the depth of God's compassion for you? Do you hear that phrase? Have you experienced the depth of God's compassion for you? And so, okay, if we put together all of those ideas then, it's something like this. Church in Philippi, church in Menifee, is there anything about Jesus that comforts you or consoles you or encourages you? Do you have an encouraging Savior? Is there anything about Jesus that compels you and motivates you? Have you experienced any of the love of God in Christ? Do you share the same Spirit? Has the Spirit put you on the same team? Do you have spiritual fellowship? Does God deeply love you? Does He deeply care for you? Then by all means, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, and be intent on one purpose. All right? That's the flow of Paul's thought. That brings us then to the heart of the matter. That was all just the warm-up. Here's the pitch. The heart of the other-centered life, this vision, this unity, this love is going to happen one heart at a time. So what's the key in each individual heart? What's going to be the key in your heart? All right, we come to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness. Don't merely pay close attention to what's in your own best interests. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Pay close attention to what's in the best interests of others. Something's missing. The key from the self-centered column over to the other-centered column is missing. What is it? Okay, let's read straight through verses 1 through 4, because this is one classic Paul, one big sentence. Let's read it. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Did you see it? Two little phrases that are left out of your chart. You want to mark them? Empty conceit and humility of mind. Empty conceit and humility of mind. So we're to the back page of your handout now. No empty conceit, but humility of mind. What's the key from the left side of the chart to the right side? What is it that unlocks the other-centered life? What is it that goes in that box on the first page of your notes? Humility. What is it that enables a church family to be of the same mind, maintain the same love, unite in spirit, be intent on one purpose? Humility. To go back to our basketball illustration, assists are not the most popular basketball statistic. the most popular basketball statistic is points. Who scored the most points? And there are some other flashy statistics like block shots or maybe even rebounds. I mean, at least when you get a rebound, you get to muscle somebody out of the way, get in better position than them, out-jump them, and then you can come down swinging your elbows like you're cool, you know. At least the rebound's got a little glamour to it. But when you get an assist, everybody immediately forgets because somebody else just scored right after that. So you get forgotten that fast. John Stockton had more than 15,000 assists. But the problem is somebody else got more than 30,000 points. Karl Malone got a bunch of those. And see, the thing is, only basketball purists notice the assists. 95% of the people watching only notice who scored. There are plenty of basketball players who have empty conceit, puffed up views of themselves. You know what they think? They think if I just had the ball on every possession and I tried to score on every possession, we would win. You know how many players really think that? Despite the fact there are how many people on the floor at once in basketball? 5? Right? They're sure that if you gave them the ball every time, they would win. You won't build a championship team without some people who are willing to lead the team in assists. Assists take humility. The others-centered life takes humility. Okay, let's say it one other way. Pride is what keeps you self-centered. Pride is what keeps you self-centered. Do you think it takes humility to regard one another as more important than yourselves? Okay, park on that for just a minute. Regard everyone else as more important than you. The Greek word translated more important there, I think, could be captured with an English phrase we use. It's the phrase standout. We say that in sports, right? He's a standout. We say it in a classroom, like academically, she really stands out above the other students. That's what this word means. It means to excel above, to stand out above everybody else, to be better than, to surpass other people. So Paul is saying, look at other people as though they stand out over you, as though they exceed you, they excel above you, they are better than you, they surpass you. Now, this is not talking about low self-esteem or a life of misery telling myself how lousy I am. This is talking about not actually thinking of yourself at all, because you're constantly focused on everyone else. It's as simple as this. Let's suppose it's care night and you've scheduled to go out to eat with someone in church, and you pull into the restaurant parking lot at the same time as them, and there is one parking spot left. Somebody's going to have to park in the heart healthy section, you know, over by Target. And so there are three general possibilities at that point. Possibility number one is that you think, ha, good thing I got in that lane going over the overpass so I could beat you here by 3 seconds and beat you to that spot. I win. That's possibility number one. Possibility number two is that you can think, man, I want that parking spot, but if I take that, you'll think I'm selfish, and I don't want you to think I'm selfish because you go to my church, so I better let you take that parking spot so that you'll think I'm a humble servant. Or possibility number three, your first thought could be, good, there's a parking spot for them. Wouldn't that be beautiful? If that was actually the first thing that crossed your mind, was, good, there's a parking spot for them. And it wasn't until moments later that it occurred to you that now you got to find a place to park. Because your first thought was, they're more important than me. Them getting a parking space is more important than me. You just considered somebody else more important than yourself. Now, that seems so simple. And we might say, oh, we could all do that. That's not so hard. But isn't our life lived in those simple moments? And doesn't our self-centeredness creep in right there in those simple moments? The other phrase Paul uses here is, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's really saying the same thing. Pay close attention to what would be in the best interest of someone else. So those phrases put together summarize the others-centered life. You consider others as more important than yourselves. You pay close attention to what's in the best interest of others. The point this morning is that it's humility that makes that possible. I can't possibly consider others as more important than myself if I don't think it's true. If I'm persuaded that I stand out, that I excel, that I have all these things that I deserve. Well, of course I'm not going to consider someone else as more important. I've already decided that I'm more important. So, all right, so just in case I'm being too confusing, let me put the whole sermon in one sentence. It's the middle of the back page. It's humility that makes us unselfish. All right? It's humility that makes us unselfish. And in conclusion, let me just try to unpack that a little bit. I'm gonna give you a series of sentences, paragraphs, thoughts that are the way humility talks or thinks. Okay? Or examples of that. It is humility that makes us unselfish. The humility that says, I'm just dust. Made from dust, and to dust I'm going to return. So who am I to live a life demanding other things from other people? The humility that says, I am such a sinner. If anyone knew the depths of my idolatrous heart, they would never again think that I was better than them. So why would I venture to consider myself as more important than someone else? The humility that says, I have been so blessed by God's undeserved kindness. What I deserve for my stubborn rebellion against God is just cursing and judgment. Instead, my life is just soaked in undeserved kindness. So who am I to live this demanding life of expecting everyone else to live for my shalom? The humility that says, God sacrificed his one and only son for me and has not withheld any good thing. Who am I to withhold good things from others when I could give it to them? The humility that says, I am so rich. God has given me every blessing in Christ. It's unfathomable how rich I am, and I didn't earn any of it. So who am I to demand little earthly stuff from others to protect every dollar when I'm so rich? The humility that says, I don't own my life. God owns my life. God tells me how to live. How much humility does it take to say that? God tells me how to live. He tells me what my purpose is. And he tells me that my purpose is to live for others. So that is my purpose. The humility that says, God chose to serve me and sacrifice for me and give the greatest gift to me, despite how lowly and pitiful and unworthy and unimportant I was. So surely I can sacrifice and serve and give for you. The humility that says, even if there is some little way in which I am more wealthy than you, or more knowledgeable than you, or more skilled than you, or more accomplished than you, it's a joke compared to God. He is infinitely greater than both of us. So there's no reason why I can't consider you as more important than myself. The humility that says God views you as precious. He views your life and soul as immensely valuable. How could I consider you as anything less than that? All right, here's a hard one. The humility that says, no matter what you've done to me, Jesus commands me to love even my enemies because he loved me despite my deep rejection of him. As he hung on the cross and suffered for sin, he considered his enemies, including me, as more important than himself. So even if you are my enemy, and even if you have done great wrong to me, I can still consider you as more important than myself. I can even lay down my life in love for you, my enemy, because Jesus did that for me. The humility that says, if this attitude of humility was the attitude that was in Christ Jesus, Creator, Sovereign God, King of the universe, then surely a simple created sinner like me should be able to easily consider others as more important than myself. That's the only attitude that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It is humility that makes us unselfish. If you're living the self-centered life, it is pride that is driving that. And if you want the other-centered life, you must cry out to God to humble you. It is humility that unlocks the other-centered life. Let's pray. Father, you know how puffed up I naturally am. We naturally are. You know how counterintuitive it is for any of us to think that anybody else is more important than ourselves. Yeah, you know those things about our hearts better than we do. But you're the empowering God, the strengthening God, the heart-changing God, the God who caused us to be born again and said you'd cut out of us the old, hard, stony flesh and put in us new hearts that love. So we're asking for you to take your word and your truth and supernaturally humble us, that we might really be unleashed to live a life that is other-centered as a reflection of how good you've been to us, as a reflection of the humble, sacrificial love of Jesus for us. That would glorify you, and that's the goal. It is an other-centered church that would be united with one purpose, one goal, one mind, one spirit. And so humble our whole church family, starting with me. Unlock the other-centered life in us that we might fill your joy full. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.